You can grab your Bibles and find your way to Acts 16. Only going to look at a few verses tonight. I'm just going to read them to you. We'll go back and look at them, but just to kind of get you familiar. And I'm going to start, though we're looking at verses 14 to 18, I'm going to start reading back in verse 11. You'll remember this from last Wednesday night. Paul is on the second missionary journey in church history. He's left Antioch in Syria. He's headed west, and they get all the way to the Aegean Sea, to the city of Troas. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, and I'll read all the way down to verse 18. A lot of this will be familiar, one of the more well-known stories or characters in the book of Acts we'll see tonight. So verse 11, Acts 16. So putting out to sea from Troas, and that would include we're going to see that tonight. Luke's going to be in this group as well. Timothy, Silas, and Paul. So they put out to sea from Troas. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city, that would be Philippi, for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. We're going to concentrate on verses 14 to 18 tonight, but the lead into that is very important. We're going to talk a good bit about verses 11 to 13. But let me just kind of introduce this by repeating an introduction of a man, or a part of an introduction that we've talked about before, Isaac Newton. If you're not familiar with Isaac Newton, you probably heard his name even way back in high school. Isaac Newton was a very gifted man. If you read his biography, they call him a mathematician, an astronomer, a physicist, an author, and a theologian. That's how Isaac Newton is described. Now, he had some pretty different thoughts about theology and God, but we'll just give him a pass tonight and not talk about that. But Isaac Newton was definitely a gifted man, no doubt about it. He helped us understand the world around us. He helped us understand how God had created our world. He's probably most famous for his discovery of gravity. You know, the story you learn, you know, in second and third grade, apple falls out of a tree, the whole thing that's kind of made up to describe Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton had many contributions in science. Now, high school students are not too fond of Isaac Newton because Isaac Newton pretty much developed calculus. And if you've ever taken calculus, that's a reason alone not to like Isaac Newton. But anyway, and then also, if you've ever taken a physics class, if you didn't learn anything in physics, you probably learned Newton's three laws of motion. Law number one, an object at rest tends to stay at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. An object in motion tends to stay in motion. That's rule number one. Of Newton's laws, that's law number one. Law number two, I have to look it up. See, I'm horrible. My physics teacher, Coach Arshia, would be completely disappointed. Force equals mass times acceleration. That was law number two. And then law number three is also a very familiar law that you've heard. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And that's kind of how Newton helped us understand the world around us. And his laws are still, again, memorized. My oldest daughter, Anna, took physics this year. She loved it. And Isaac Newton is clearly a part of physics. Now, in terms of law number three, There's an interesting aspect in that. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, in a sense. An equal and opposite action of a different sort. That also applies to some things in life, in a sense. If you just think about news and events, oftentimes, right, you have a great news event followed by a horrible news event. Now, again, that's not his law. But we often associate those things in our lives. Good news goes with bad news. Positive action goes with a negative action. That's kind of a lead into what you see right here in these two ladies that we're going to look at tonight. One has a name, one doesn't have a name. One we know is Lydia. She is a possession of the Lord. We see that tonight. And the other is simply described as a slave girl. And she is clearly possessed by a demon. And so as we look at the book of Acts, we see some good things, right, in the story of Lydia. And that's immediately followed by something of an opposite nature, this slave girl. Now, again, we don't know how her future ends up. Paul does cast the demon out of her, but the Bible never speaks about what happens to the slave girl. But in terms of the book of Acts, she is another example of God is at work, and along comes Satan to thwart the work of God, right? We saw this in Cyprus. Remember, Paul on the first missionary journey lands in Cyprus. They preach their way across that island. And along the way of preaching, who shows up? A man named Bar-Jesus, claiming to be the son of Jesus, clearly a false prophet. And so as the Lord works, we're going to see this in Acts. Guess what? Satan is up to his antics as well. And that's kind of what fits right here as we come to these two ladies. We're going to see Lydia and this slave girl. Now, I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to spend more time with Lydia. She's the good news of the story. But we have to look at this slave girl because she's put there. The Lord puts her, inspires Luke to put her story right after Lydia. And I think we can learn from that as well. Now, as we make our way to the book of Acts, I went really fast. I don't know how that happened, but I went really fast. There's a couple maps if you want one. It's hard to see this one on the screen. I'm going to zoom in. But in general, when we're looking at the book of Acts, this is the second missionary journey in church history. The second missionary journey in church history, again, where does it take off from? Antioch in Syria. Remember, that's a launching point. Two important churches in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Antioch, Syria. And this is the church that launched Paul off on his first missionary journey. And Paul went down to Cyprus, up north, and then back all the way to Derbe. And then he retraced his steps in his first missionary journey. And now we're in missionary journey number two. And again, where's Paul going to leave from? He's going to leave from Antioch. But this time, instead of going by sea to Cyprus, Paul goes north and west. And we kind of looked at some of this journey last week. We saw Paul make it all the way out here to the city of Troas. Let me get a little bit more focused in on here if I can get it to show up. Paul eventually makes it all the way to this city of Troas. And why does he end up in Troas? Because God wouldn't let him go into Asia. Wouldn't let him go north into Bithynia. And so Paul kind of hugged the border up here. He didn't stop in Asia because the Lord prohibited it. He didn't stop in Bithynia because the Lord prohibited it. And so he just kept walking literally until he got to the Aegean Sea. And that's where we kind of ended up last week in Troas. And so Paul is there. He doesn't know his next step, and the Lord is gracious. And he gives Paul a vision of a man in Macedonia who's calling for help. Now, Macedonia, you see, lies right across the Aegean Sea. And so it's clear to Paul that he is to go and continue his journey west into Macedonia. Now, this is important in a sense for a couple of reasons. Remember, as Paul goes, he goes with two purposes in mind. And we saw this last week. He goes, first of all, to strengthen the churches that have already been established. Let me see if I can go back one. I may not be able to. Yes. Oh, sorry, went too far. He goes to strengthen these churches along the way. There's churches in Cilicia, there's Derbe, there's Lystra, there's Iconium. All these churches were established on his first missionary journey. And so Paul, and this time remember, he doesn't go with Barnabas. Barnabas and him have a dispute about taking Mark. And so Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, but Paul and Silas, they go west. And Paul is checking on the churches along the way. And he gets all the way to Antioch, another Antioch. And now everything else is frontier to Paul. He's going to take the gospel farther west. And again, couldn't go west, couldn't go north. So he simply obeys and keeps walking. And he kind of hugs the border until he gets to Troas. And remember, this is Paul's heart. He's a pastor at heart. Yes, he's evangelistic. Yes, he wants to see people saved. But guess what Paul also wants to see? He wants to see churches strengthened. And why does Paul want to see churches strengthened? Because strong churches, guess what they do? They send people out in mission work. And so Paul has a desire to see the gospel go, and he knows a way to accomplish that desire is to build strong churches. And so they arrive in Troas. Now, let me show you a picture of Troas. This is a modern-day picture. Standing here, this would be the Aegean Sea right here. Troas would sit right here on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And this is where Paul, somewhere in this area, the Lord was gracious to give him a vision, a new direction. And Paul knows it's now time to take on and go farther west across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. And we see, verse 11 says, they go to Samothrace. That's an island right here. This is a strange island. I didn't give you a picture of it. It's an island that's literally 5,000 feet in altitude. It's literally a mountain in the middle of the Aegean Sea is what it is. But they stop in Samothrace for a while, and then they continue on, and they land in Neapolis right here. And then they're going to walk to Philippi. And so that's kind of where we pick up the action. Now, a couple things I want to note from last week because we kind of finished in a rush. First thing you need to notice is, well, and this is kind of hard to define, but what you see right here is literally the end of the continent of Asia. When you think of your seven continents of the world, Asia kind of ends right here, and Europe kind of begins right here. And again, not a big deal, but it's interesting to think. This is where the gospel begins to go into Europe, begins to go into European countries. Now, I would tell you, I think the gospel's already there. We don't know for sure. And why do I think that? Because we know folks from Rome were already at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And probably the church in Rome has been established. There's probably other churches that have probably been built in Europe. But in terms of the missionary trip that takes the gospel to Europe and the Western world, this is it. And so as Paul sails across the sea, he is taking the gospel to European nations. Now, another thing to note that I didn't talk about last week, look at verse 6 of Acts 16. I didn't read this a while ago, but look at verse 6. Notice the pronoun. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian regions. And then verse 7, after they came to my Asia. And you notice the pronouns there. They. So Luke's writing, but look at verse 10. When he had seen the vision, this would be Paul, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Who's now part of the group? Luke. The pronouns change right here. Luke, up through chapter 16, he's been describing what these men have been doing, right? The Holy Spirit had given him a history. And now, though, the pronouns change, and Luke has joined up with these men. Where'd that happen? Probably happened in Troas. From all we know, that's probably where Luke joined up with these men. What's Luke's profession? He's a physician. And so, why did he join up with these men? Well, again, we have to kind of speculate. Maybe there's health problems. If you know anything about Paul, Paul doesn't seem to be a very healthy man. It seems when you read the New Testament, there's issues at best with his eyes and probably with the other parts of his health. He's just generally not a healthy man. Maybe there's a health problem with Paul. And again, remember, there's three people now. We had Paul and Silas originally. They picked up Timothy in Derbe. And so when they get to Troas, there's three of them. And it's maybe there's a health problem. Luke is there. He's a physician. And so here's the sovereignty of God. There's health problems. Not only does the Lord provide a doctor for them, he provides a Christian doctor who also would like to be a missionary with these men. I mean, this is how God orchestrates church history. And so Luke is now a part of this group. He has a desire. I mean, Paul's going to have a personal physician with him, which is probably good. He probably continues to help Paul stay healthy. And so here these four men are jumping on a boat in Troas, and they're going west. And so Luke is now a part of this missionary group. Now, Philippi. So they land in Neapolis and they get to Philippi. And it says right there in verse 12, it was a leading city in Macedonia, a very important city. Now, Why is it an important city? Well, you see those towns right up here that line the coast. I'm going to show you another picture really quick. You can't really see it very well, but the Romans were really good at building roads. And so there was a road they built that ran literally all the way across Greece. And it ran all the way through Philippi. It ran all, there's Philippi right there. And this road, you can see it, the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Highway. It was one of the major highways that the Romans had built. It's about 800 miles long, and actually it connected to another road right here. You see the very end of the Buddha, Italy, right there. And so that was the Via Appia. And so this highway, you'd jump on this highway, grab a boat, jump on this highway. You could literally travel across the Roman Empire. The Romans were very, they had an incredible infrastructure, way ahead of their time. They valued roads, a road system, highways were very important, and Philippi was situated right along that highway. So it was a very prominent city. A lot of people stopped, a lot of trade going on there. Now, here's a picture of this. You can go visit this road today. It's still there. And actually, this picture was taken right outside of Neapolis. You can go visit this road. They built it the last. And so this road was built, I think, in 55, 56 B.C., and so you're talking 2,000 years later. It's still there. Generally, they tried to keep the road about 20 feet wide. It was made of stone, and it literally went hundreds of miles. It's an incredible engineering feat for its day. But that made Philippi a very important city. Now, again, why is this important? People often say, you know, if God's plan was to send Jesus to die for sinners, why did he wait so late to do it, right? Why did he wait? I mean, you had thousands of years of Israel being a nation. And again, to know the mind of God is nothing I would ever claim to know. But certainly it's important to understand, why would Christ come? Why would the gospel come now? Guess what? Getting the message out is a whole lot easier with a highway. And you're talking about an area of the world, you know, certainly Rome, all roads lead to Rome. That's not just a saying, that was a reality. They had roads that led all over their empire. And so now there's a time and a place where the gospel comes, Christ has come, and there's a way to get the gospel out. And Paul and his associates, these four men, are going to take advantage of that. And so they stop in this city of Philippi. And notice in verse 13, it says, and on the Sabbath day, well, it says, first of all, at the end of verse 12, we were staying in this city for some days. So they got to Philippi, and they stayed some days. And what were they waiting on? They were waiting on the Sabbath. And why would they wait on the Sabbath? Paul always wanted to go to the synagogue. Synagogue was on Saturday. And so they would wait around for Saturday. If there's a synagogue in a town, Paul's going to go in. Why is he going to go in? First of all, he'll have a place to speak. He has a Jewish background. They love to have visitors in there speaking. And so Paul always wanted to go into the synagogues to preach the gospel to the Jews. And so he's waiting around for the Sabbath. But guess what? There's no synagogue in Philippi. You had to have 10 Jewish men in any city to form a synagogue. And there's not 10 there. And so what do they do? Well, interestingly enough, they go down by the waterside, right? By the riverside. They're going to go down, and it says they're supposing there's a place of prayer down there. Again, another Jewish custom. There's not a synagogue. Jews would often gather and pray by a source of water. Why? Because ritual cleansing, right? And they wanted water, wanted to be near water where they could do their ceremonial cleansings. And so Paul's wise. There's no synagogue that he can identify. So he goes down trying to find any kind of Jews hanging around maybe by the water. And as the Lord directs them, there's no men there, but guess what? There's some women down there. They're on the Sabbath. And so these women have gathered, and what you see, and we saw this last week, the end of verse 13, we sat down, that would be Paul and these three men with him, and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, before we get into verse 14, that is highly unusual. We think nothing of that when we read that. Here's Paul, here's Silas, here's Timothy, here's Luke. They go down to the riverside. There's some ladies sitting down there praying, and they join and speak to them. That's highly unusual activity. You know why? Women were seen as second-class citizens. In the Roman Empire and in the culture of that day, women were seen as second-class citizens. Men wouldn't go up and begin conversations with them. Women had very few privileges. They were mistreated. They were not thought well of. I mean, Even as we think about our own culture, it's amazing how the view of women has changed. And why is that? Christ elevated women, right? Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus healed a woman who had a bleeding problem for nearly her whole life. Jesus hung out, associated with Mary and Martha, the first women to the empty tomb. God gave the privilege to some women to come to the tomb first. Women always played a part in Jesus' ministry. He made it clear that women were of equal spiritual worth to the Lord. That was clear in Jesus' ministry. He did much. I mean, we read those stories and we think that's great and nice, but look, that was radical behavior. And here are these men who have been taught by Christ, who have learned from Christ, who have seen His example, and what are they doing? They're following Christ's example. There's women there. There's an opportunity for the gospel. And again, a great reminder, gender, skin color, ethnicity, nationality doesn't matter in terms of speaking the gospel to someone. And so here we are in the first century, and these men are speaking to women. And this is incredible, a great example. And again, faithful believers understand this now. It was radical behavior in a sense, but they're following the pattern of Christ, and certainly Christ saw the value of women. Now, this is what makes it amazing, that one of the criticisms of Paul that you'll hear about, Paul was a male chauvinist. That's one of the criticisms you hear of Paul. Oh, he's a male chauvinist. Really? I mean, here he is. No chauvinism here. Somebody to speak the gospel to, Paul sits down with them, going to speak the gospel to these women, going to preach the gospel to them. And here, again, this idea that Christianity, you hear this charge today, Christianity is this male-dominated religion. Really? You look at Scripture, men and women clearly have equal worth before the Lord, both made in His image. No doubt about it. Clear in Scripture. If anybody's made less of women, it's been the unbelieving world. The believing world, Christians, should have a proper view of ladies and their worth before the Lord. And we see this pattern once again in Paul's life. Paul wants to preach the gospel, and it doesn't matter to who he's ready to preach. Now, let's pick up the action. So we finally get to our ladies. All right, let's meet our two ladies. The first thing we'll see is the salvation of Lydia. This is a great little short encounter, but so instructive. And so verse 14, Paul sits down, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. We'll just stop right there. So we have this lady named Lydia. And the first thing that we note about her is that she's from Thyatira. Get back to our map. There's Thyatira, way over there in Asia. You probably heard of that city because it received a letter from the Lord in the book of Revelation. Thyatira will have a church. Thyatira had a synagogue. That's probably where Lydia came to know about the God of the Jews. And so she's far from home. She's up here in Philippi. And why is she here? Major highway, and she has something to sell, right? You know that, the second description of her. She's a seller of purple fabrics. And we don't think anything about purple fabrics today, but purple dyes were very rare. That's why purple was the choice of royalty, the affluent in its day. Now, how did they get purple fabrics? I'm going to show you another slide real quick. Those are murex shells. At Thyatira had a whole industry. These ladies would take these shells, and you can't really see it, but they have a purple tint to them, and they would pull drop by drop of this dye out of these shellfish. And through that dye, and you can see some fabrics made from murex right behind it on that picture, they would make purple fabrics. And Thyatira was a center of that activity, and certainly Lydia had taken part in that industry. She was probably very skilled, and so she's in Philippi, a lot of people passing through, and so there's a great market for her goods. And verse 14 also says that she was a worshiper of God. Now, what does that mean? We've seen this before. This isn't a saved person. Cornelius was a worshiper of God. There's another person we saw in the book of Acts, a worshiper of God. The Ethiopian eunuch. He was a worshiper of God. These are people who recognized that the Jewish God was the one true God. And so they had kind of loosely joined themselves to the Jewish faith. They may not have converted, but they associated. And the same with Lydia. She was a worshiper of God, meaning she recognized, probably from her hanging around the synagogue in Thyatira, maybe she even went to synagogue there in some form or fashion. Women wouldn't sit with the men. But there would be places in the synagogue for a woman and children to gather. Maybe she went to synagogue, but she was a worshiper of God. And so here she is in Philippi, and just so happens, and I'll remind you, there's no just so happens in God's economy, right? Here she is. She has a view of who God is. She has a respect for the God of the Jews. And so she is in the right place at the right time. We would call her, or the book of Acts would call her, a God-fearing woman. And remember, she again has put herself, not by necessarily anything in her own doing, in the right place at the right time with the right person with the right message. Now, it's interesting as I think about this, kind of stepping back for a second. God stopped Paul from going into Asia, right? Stopped Paul from going north into Bithynia, carried Paul all the way to Troas, crossed the Aegean Sea to come to Philippi. And we read that and we go, why would he stop him? Why would he stop him? Why would he stop him? Why would he let him go? You know what? God had a lady in Philippi named Lydia who needed to hear the gospel. All that stopping, right, was to get Paul in the right place on the Sabbath at the right time because Lydia would be there and she needed to hear the message of Christ. I mean, and this is just the sovereignty of God, right? It's what he does. This is how he works. Same was true in your life, right? I mean, the same was true in your life. All the circumstances in your life that brought you to the right place, to hear the right message at the right time from the right person, when your heart, and we'll see in a minute, was opened by the Lord, and all of that was an orchestration of God in your life. It's really amazing to see how God works. And certainly, that's exactly what's going on right here. Lydia's here, and she is ready. Now, people always ask me, what about those people who never hear the name of Jesus, who have never heard? How can God hold them responsible for not believing if they've never heard the name of Christ? Let me assure you, if God's determined to save you, he'll get the name of Jesus Christ to you. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. And clearly that's what's going on right here in Lydia's life. Y'all have heard me talk about Francis Thompson before. I sent a poem to Russell this week. Francis Thompson wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. 182-line poem. And it's a poem that Francis Thompson wrote about his own conversion. And you know what most of the poem's about? How he ran from God, ran from God, ran from God. But guess what? God chased him down like a hound from heaven. Didn't mean it in a derogatory way. He was just saying, this is how the Lord works. He will find his people in the remotest of jungles, in the most faraway places, and he will save them in his time. And this is the picture of Lydia right here. You know what God's done in her life? He sent his best pack of four bloodhounds right after Lydia, right? Here are Paul and Silas and Timothy. I mean, she's getting the heavy hitters right here. And that's how God orchestrates salvations. It's absolutely amazing. Now, how do we know Lydia was ready? How do we know she was seeking the Lord? How do we know? I want you to notice a very key word right here. The very end, you see in the midst of verse 14, she was listening, right? I won't speak for any of you men, but let me just say, men have a gift of hearing but not listening. Don't amen, Tanya. But men have the gift of hearing and not listening, right? But there are many people that pack churches of all genders that guess what they do every Sunday? They hear, they don't listen. There's a difference. Listening takes effort. Hearing, no effort at all. Some of you just heard me, and some of you actually listened to what I said, right? This is the nature of how God works in people's lives. He unclogs ears, right? And so Lydia's here, normal Saturday morning, probably going to go out, you know, maybe after she observes the Sabbath in some way, sell some more purple fabric. Just seems like a normal day. Four guys walk up, but guess what? She is listening. Faith comes by hearing, right? The Word of God. And God is going to deliver His Word to her, right? End of verse 14. So important. Lydia's ears were open, but more importantly, guess what? Her heart was opened by the Lord. Love this in end of verse 14. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. What a great picture of salvation, right? People sit around and debate. You know, people sit around and debate. What's the nature of God in salvation? What's the nature of man? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. People debate. They whine, they moan, they complain about all sorts of things in that debate, right? Let me just tell you. Man has to believe. What is your role? You better believe. You hear that preached from this pulpit plenty of times because you know what? The Bible says, believe. But guess what? God has to open your heart. He has to open your heart. That's what he does right here for Lydia. That's so clear in Scripture. Not only place we see it. God has to open our hearts in order for us to believe the gospel. Now look, from a human perspective, right? Let's just take the whole picture of heaven out of this. From a human perspective, as I said earlier, Lydia was in the right place at the right time with the right listening, right? She was willing. She was seeking. All the good things. I don't discount any of those things. That's good. From a heavenly perspective, what's going on here? God has orchestrated it all, right? Brought the right men from the right place with the right message. And not only that, behind the scenes, guess what? God has opened her heart. Look, when God, every once in a while in Scripture, when God pulls back the curtain on salvation, what do we see? What do we see? Him orchestrating everything, right? He's at work in all that. He was at work in your life. Because how does the Scripture describe us before we come to Christ? Dead in our sins. God has to awaken our heart to Him. And that's what He's doing in Lydia. Now look, she had been around the synagogue. She had learned about the God of the Jews. Not discounting any of that. She was listening, certainly very active in that. But God opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul was speaking. I love this, right? Lydia's in the right place, but guess what? Guess what the Lord's already also done? He's drugged Paul 1,000 miles to her, right? This is amazing. What length will God go to save his people? He'll go to any length. I mean, here's Paul and three other men. Silas has also come almost 1,000 miles now. Timothy, not quite as far. And Luke, he's the shortest trip of all. But guess what? God's brought them all to this moment to save one soul. But guess what? There's joy in heaven over the salvation of one sinner who repents. And this is how God works on a daily basis. This is the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we're tempted to think, I get it. I'm tempted to think I'm responsible for it. But how dare I think I'm responsible? The Lord is responsible and He orchestrates, even without our knowledge at times, to bring the gospel to receiving hearts. Now, look, verse 15. So, Lydia responds, and what does Lydia do? You have to love this. Verse 15, Lydia does what believers do when they get saved. She goes home and tells her family. That's what she does. She's heard the gospel. She's heard the name of Christ. She goes home and tells her family. They also have their hearts opened by the Lord, and they believe the gospel. And then what do? They do what every other believer does. They obey the Lord. Because what has the Lord said? Be baptized. And so Lydia and her household are baptized. And why are they baptized? As an outward demonstration of what God has already done on the inside. It's what baptism is. Symbolic of what God's done. God has opened their hearts. God has changed their lives. And now they're baptized to demonstrate the miracle of salvation, to confess a public profession of their faith in Him. And then also notice what Lydia does. Again, she does what believers do. She extends hospitality to Paul and his team. And what a blessing that was. 1,000 miles from home, probably not feeling too good at this point. And Lydia says, please come and stay with me. And Paul simply says, she prevailed upon us, right? She talked us into it. In fact, I probably don't think it took a lot of talking into. I think they were ready to enjoy fellowship, right? And here they are. And look, second missionary journey, I want to remind you, they've been roughly 1,000 miles, first conversion. First conversion, right? Now, I don't know. Maybe there's more conversions. The Lord doesn't give us. I'm not making presumptions that He didn't save other people along the way. But the first one noted on the second missionary journey, and we wonder at times, you know what? Are we doing enough? How much should we do? Paul just kept walking, kept moving, kept going. And guess what? He finally saw a little fruit in Lydia's life. Maybe he's seen more. I'm sure he's seen the fruit of other churches growing. But man, this is important to understand. We are just faithful. Just be faithful with what's in front of you. Right? Don't have to scale large mountains. Don't have to write great books. Preach the gospel where you're at and keep moving. Right? And this is Paul. Not rocket science here. He's just moving. Now, everything's good. Great salvation. Now we got to look at the divination of the slave girl. I think I got the outline up. Maybe I don't. Let me go back to the outline. So we saw the salvation of Lydia. Now let's look at the divination of the slave girl, verses 16 to 18. I told you I wouldn't spend a lot of time here, but it's an interesting little take on what happens. Verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Right? Paul was probably enjoying fellowship, but here comes this slave girl. And she has a spirit of divination, which you see is defined as fortune telling. Right? That's the idea of divination. Now, I think she's simply a reminder to Paul. The Lord sends his way to remind him, look, it's great to see Lydia. It's great the salvation you've enjoyed in her life and seeing the fellowship. But guess what? You still have a great mission in front of you, Paul. There's plenty of people out here who need the gospel, who need Christ. And so this demon-possessed slave girl comes upon Paul. Don't have time to get into demon possession. We've talked about it before. Let me just tell you, it's real. Believers cannot be demon-possessed. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, right? But certainly there's demon possession in unbelievers. And so this demon had possessed this slave girl, and he was making money for her, well, for her masters. She was telling the future, in quotes. And that's the idea of divination, as I said earlier. Now understand, no demon knows the future, right? No demon knows the future. Just like all fortune tellers, this is a con act, this is a sham. But I want you to understand, demons have been around long enough, they've seen enough, they know what people like to hear, and guess what fortune telling is? Just find something that people want to hear and keep chasing that rabbit down that trail. And the money keeps coming, right? And so certainly this young girl is being used by this demon to create havoc and confusion in the world, and he's making a lot of money for her masters. There's a lot of profit in it. And so this young girl's a very valuable asset to her masters. But then a strange thing kind of happens in verse 17. So she was following after Paul and us. She kept crying out and saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. Strangely enough, and maybe for the first time, this demon speaks the truth. That's a truthful statement. They are servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. I mean, that's kind of amazing right here. Why would a demon say such a thing? Why would he declare that in Philippi to everybody who wants to listen? Well, guess what? The devil uses the truth to serve his purposes. He will even take advantage of the truth to serve his purposes. I mean, the devil quoted Scripture to Jesus, right? What he quoted was true. He twisted it, but he still quoted something that was true, trying to tempt Jesus. And so there's no doubt that there's if truth can be used by a demon, it will be. Now, let me just give you an example. And again, I don't know, but there's many explanations for why what was said here. But let me give you a thought, my thought. Let's say this demon goes throughout Philippi, hangs out with Paul the whole time, possessing this slave girl. Guess what everybody comes to understand? This slave girl is just like those men, right? That's what the city will begin to understand. She's hanging around. Nobody's making her leave. She must be a Christian like them. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke will move on to another town. And guess what? Slave girl stays behind, and she can then do whatever she wants to the church or whoever the believers are there. And so there's great advantage maybe in kind of winning the confidence of the people in Philippi to maybe change, maybe create havoc in the church, destruction in the church. All we know is this. Paul comes to see the scheme. Maybe the Spirit just simply moves Paul's heart. Verse 18, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Obviously, God doesn't need the endorsement of the devil. And so Paul commands the Spirit to leave the slave girl. Now, I want you to understand, this is interesting, and again, just my take it or leave it. This is why I think a lot of false teachers today, demon-possessed people. You see a lot of false teachers today lose control of their faculties, lose control of their speech. I don't think it's a stretch to say many prominent false teachers certainly have huge followings. No doubt there could be demon possession there. Because demons, what do? They can use the truth. in order to pervert the truth. And certainly, we see that, and maybe in the scheme of this demon that had possessed this girl. But Paul cast this demon out, and that was a gift the Lord gave to the church for a while, to the apostles, and it was a well-needed gift, and certainly used in a wise way right here in Philippi. Now, to kind of get you maybe waiting for next week, this story is not going to go away because people don't like it when you ruin their business. And this girl was making a lot of money for her masters, and they're going to be kind of mad next week. And we'll just have to wait to see what happens. Not going to be good news for Paul, but we'll kind of stop right there. Let me give you just a couple thoughts, and then we can pull from this text, and then we'll go into sing a song in prayer time. Number one, what do we learn from Acts 16, 14 to 18? God is at work in every corner of the world through His missionaries. God is at work in every corner of the world through His missionaries. Look, we've been with Paul for his entire journey to Philippi. And Lydia, again, is the first evidence of any convert. But this is the lengths to which God will go. God will go as far as it takes to save a soul. Look, our church, we support missionaries. And we don't support them because that's what churches are supposed to do. There's a lot of churches supporting missionaries today because that's what they're supposed to do. Do you know why we support missionaries? You know why this church writes checks to missionaries? Because God still uses missionaries to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. This is God's means. Look, could God speak from heaven and save souls? Sure, He could. But guess what He has designed? He has designed the preaching of the word, often through the sending of missionaries into every corner of the world. God still works in this way. That's a method we see right here in the book of Acts that cannot be improved upon. Christians go, take Christ with them, and that's why they need our support. This is how the church operates. I mean, God could have saved Lydia in all sorts of ways. He could have saved her in Thyatira. He could have saved her as a young lady. But you know what God did? He orchestrated everything to send Paul to her with the gospel. And He opened her heart. Man, what an incredible... I mean, look at Lydia's life. Why did she, as a young girl, young woman, why was she drawn to maybe making fabrics and dyeing them with purple? If you ask her, she'd probably say, well, that's what my family did. Maybe she'd have said, that was just an opportunity that came my way. Do you know why she took up that business? So that she could be in Philippi when Paul came through town with the gospel. That's amazing. It's amazing. Same true in our life, right? No different about our life. And that's why missionaries are so important to the spread of the gospel. God sends them and God uses them. Number two, Satan is at work in every corner of the world through his missionaries. I want to be clear here. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all time. Satan is not omniscient. He does not know all things. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. But I assure you, anywhere the Lord is working, Satan is working to oppose whatever God is doing. And I say that to remind us, even in our area and certainly around the world, we are not to rebuke Satan. We've seen that in Jude and in 2 Peter. We are to leave that to the Lord. So we need to be aware. And I want you to understand, Satan is always scheming wherever the Lord is working. And then number three, kind of goes along with number two, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Look, I want to assure you, what the Lord sets out to do, He accomplishes. Amen? Right? That's what He does. What the Lord sets out to do, He accomplishes. And guess what? Here's the amazing part, and this is where we'll end. He allows us to be a part of Him accomplishing His will. Look, I don't know your hearts. Maybe the Lord's working in your heart to send you somewhere. Maybe the Lord's working in your heart to send you somewhere. I mean, this is amazing. You know, we look at missionaries, and we see them go, and we're like, oh, I can't imagine leaving my family behind to go to... I can't imagine being a part of what God is doing in the world. How great would that be? That is absolutely amazing. And even if He isn't calling you to a foreign land, guess what? He's calling you to be a missionary right here. And how do you do that? Just like Paul. Keep moving, keep living, keep speaking, and be faithful. That's it. No magic formula. All right, let me pray for us tonight. Father, we are grateful for your word, grateful for the things we see in the book of Acts. Such a help.